Amen. Thank God for His amazing grace. Amen. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. And I want to read this account, the first 11 verses of this chapter, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they which heard it, being convinced of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You know, there are a number of passages of Scripture that it seems like a lot of people are somewhat familiar with. This being one of them, go and sin no more. But you know, oftentimes when people throw them at you, they're taking them out of context or misapplying them in some way or misquoting them. Many times I've had somebody trying to justify their use of alcohol say, well, didn't Jesus make water into wine? Well, yes, he did. But was it fermented?
No.
I mean, think about it. Water doesn't ferment, does it? That was the basis for what Jesus Christ made that wine. And the problem is people automatically assume, because the way we use the term wine today, that it's fermented. But that's not the way the Bible uses it. Because in Isaiah chapter 65, it talks about wine in the cluster. That's not fermented, but it's still called wine. And furthermore, if it were fermented, and Jesus was giving this to this multitude there, he would have been violating his word. Because there are a number of warnings in the scriptures about drunkenness and avoiding wine when it's fermented. In fact, it even places a curse on those who give wine to those to make them drunk. So he would have been a sinner if he had actually turned that into an intoxicating beverage. But that doesn't mean anything to those that want to find fault with the Bible and justify their sin. In other words, well, judge not that you be not judged. How many of those who use these verses know where they're even found in the Bible? Let alone what they're talking about. Yeah, it does say, judge not that ye be not judged. But there's a lot more to it than that in the context. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. In fact, Jesus also told us we're, as believers, to judge righteous judgment. We are to judge things. We're to be discerning about things. But, you know, people kind of mess things all up and twist things out of context without even knowing what they're talking about. And this is one of them. As we look at this, we'll expose that just a little bit more here. But this incident takes place During the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three annual feasts, Jewish feasts every year, that all the males are required to come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. Three times a year they were always required to come. This is one of those. It's a seven-day feast. This is taking place at the end of this seven-day feast. You notice it says, it began in verse 1, Jesus went in under the Mount of Olives. At night he'd go out there, then the next morning early he came back into the temple and was teaching there again. This Feast of Tabernacles, the people all dwelt in tents. Here we would call it the Grange Fair, but this was our Feast of Tabernacles, and it was commemorating the 40-year, the end of the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Jesus taught them daily, and he's again in that temple early in the morning. And while he's there teaching, the scribes and Pharisees burst in, dragging this woman along with them and thrust her down before him in the temple, there in the midst, interrupting what's going on there. Now, there's a couple of things that you really need to take and think about regarding this account. It says in verse 2, early in the morning, he came into the temple, and then they burst in. And they're accusing this woman of being caught in the act of adultery. Now, I know that it's possible that she was involved in this sin early in the morning, but generally that's something that takes place more in the nighttime. How was it that they were able to find her early in the morning? How did they know where to go to find this woman? A lot of questions surrounding this thing. And even more than that, there's a question about their motives regarding this. They cite the law as the basis of how she should be dealt with, but then they're saying to Jesus, well, what do you think we should do? How do you want to handle this? And of course, they were testing him. They're trying to set up a trap for him. And we'll look at that more in a moment as well, but they have no concern about righteousness and holiness and adherence to the law. They have one thing in mind. How can we get this guy? How can we trap him? How can we find something to accuse him of? And they're using the law to try to do that. Sound familiar? They don't care about the woman. They don't care what she's done. They're only motivated by their hatred of Jesus Christ and the fact that they despise the things that he is teaching. This is their motivation in all of this. They are acting unrighteously while pretending to be defending righteousness. They are being dishonorable while they are accusing her of dishonoring God. But then look at his response here. Verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. They want her executed. What do you say? What do you think about this? Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Appears like he's just ignoring them. As he stoops down there and just starts writing in the ground on the floor of the temple. Interesting, isn't it? Then, verse 7, so when they continued asking him, they continued to badger him and pepper him with a response, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He seems to ignore him. They keep pressuring. He looks up with those piercing eyes that just penetrate to the very center of your being, the core of your soul. And he says, okay, who's without sin here right now? Go ahead. You cast the first stone. Now, we're all sinners. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'm still a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by the amazing grace of God, as we just sang about. I'm on my way to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for me. So all these guys are sinners. But I don't think he's talking to them about the general sins. You know what he's talking about? I know you guys. I know what you're up to. And I know that what you're doing right now is a sin. Using the law for an unlawful thing. Breaking the law themselves under the pretense of standing for it. And that statement, as he's looking at them and says that, causes them one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, it says, to turn and walk out and leave Jesus Christ alone with the woman. He's addressing the sin that they're committing at this very moment. And he sees right through them and all that's taking place here. He's not ignoring or excusing this woman. She's guilty, or seems to be anyway. They knew who she was when they went and grabbed her. God has always been against adultery. It is a sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is an institution established by God. He designed it. He set it up. His word instructs us on how a marriage is to be conducted, how the spouses are to conduct themselves in the marriage and toward one another. And he says it's an honorable institution. But then notice what he says. The bed's undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You violate that marriage bond. You violate the vows that you made before God when you were married. And he says, God's going to judge you. There's a penalty that a person is going to experience for violating the marriage bond. He's not ignoring that. You go over to Galatians chapter 5, we don't turn there, but it talks about the works of the flesh, and among murder and lying and so forth, it lists adultery. It's a violation of God's law. But in none of this is Jesus Christ excusing this woman of the sin that she has committed. He's not forgetting that, he's not ignoring it. But there's some problems with the whole scenario. He basically has his hands tied. He's acting righteously in everything that he does. Jesus Christ came into this world, he got in the flesh, he took upon himself the form of a man. That babe that was born in the manger there in Nazareth was a sinless human being, a sinless body which God was indwelling. There was no sin on him. He walked for 33 and a half years on this earth in the midst of sin, tempted by sin, but never one time did he himself commit a sin. He's sinless. And he went to the cross with no sin in him, but he took our sins upon himself and went to the cross, was died, shed his blood, was placed in that tomb, and I believe that his soul went to hell for the 3 days and three nights while his body resided in that tomb. And he paid the price for our sin, for my sin and yours. But it was not his sin at any point in time. He was completely and totally sinless all the entire time. And right now, if he would responded to their chiding and had this woman stoned, he would have been the sinner. He would have violated his own law. He's not going to do that because he's sinless. And he remained sinless throughout his life. But I want you to see something. It says, again, verse 4, I say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Something's missing. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 22. This, of course, is the law as Moses is about ready to turn the leadership of the nation of Israel over to Joshua before they enter into the promised land. And he goes through the law before the people of Israel. So this is part of that, repeating the law of Exodus to them now, 40 years later. Verse 22, he says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both a man that lay with a woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city, and he lie with her, then he shall bring them both out under the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones if they die, the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So stoning is a proper form of punishment for the sin of adultery. But it's to be done not in the temple, but in the gate of the city. And an even bigger problem with the whole situation in John 8 is somebody's missing. Where's the man? Why'd you just bring the woman? I can speculate on that. I got some ideas, but that's all it is my ideas. They're not God's word. But for some reason, they only brought the woman, which was a violation of the law. If she was caught in the act, they caught the man too. But they only brought the woman. What a heartless, evil thing on their part. She's disposable to them. They don't care about her. All they care about is getting away to get to him, to destroy him, to remove him from their presence so that they don't have to deal with his teaching and his followers anymore. They're wicked and evil hearts. And I imagine they turned around and they walked out and said, man, he nailed us. How does he do that? Because he's the one that wrote the law. He knows it. You're not going to trick him with that which he wrote. He knows it. And the thing is, he knows our hearts too. And we might be able to put on a good show and cover up our sinfulness from other people, but you're not going to hide it from him, because he sees everything. He knows everything. And he didn't have to listen to them, because he knew what they were up to before they walked in the door. So he violated the law in that respect. And they're seeking to get him by taking a passage out of context and ignoring all the things that are related to that particular verse. So when somebody throws a verse of scripture at you, the best thing you can do is say, let's open our Bibles and see what it says, instead of twisting it to your own destruction. But there's one more thing I want you to look at. Look back at Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5 is dealing with a different situation. This is a case of a jealous husband. He thinks his wife has been stepping out on him, and he can't prove it, but he thinks that she's up to no good. And so there's a provision in the law for dealing with that. Look at Numbers chapter 5 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest. Well, that's what they did, isn't it? And he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall pour oil upon it, not more put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and let her set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of the memorial in her hands, which is a jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some men have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. So if there's no witness, but some guy's a jealous type, he suspects some hanky-panky's been going on, he's to bring her to the priest before the Lord. Think about that. And then he's to take some dust from the floor of the temple and mix it in this water and give it to her to drink. And if she drinks it and she's guilty, it says her belly will swell and her thighs shall rot, and then she will be stoned. If she's innocent, nothing happens, except that guy is probably not going to want to go home with her. And he shouldn't want to. But that's the proper way of dealing with that thing. If there's no witness, there's no witness in this case. Folks say, well, I wonder what Jesus was writing when he was writing in the sand. Probably writing these two passages of scripture. and pointing to the dust. Hey guys, you didn't bring the guilty, other guilty party. Where's he? This is how this is supposed to be handled. He had him nailed. You don't play tricks on God. He knows better than us. And they were convicted. And they turned and left. God Almighty is before them. This is what he has claimed throughout his 3.5 year ministry. I am that I am. It's me right before you. He's about to go to the cross to pay the price for their sins. He's raised the dead. He's healed the lepers. He's healed the lame and so forth. He's done all these miracles, which should be clear evidence of who he is. And now he's even seen through their deceit. And they are convicted, but not repentant. They walked away. They could have repented right then and there and been accepted by him. But their hearts are so hardened against him that, and their hatred of him is so great that they can't see truth when it's right before their eyes. And the thing is, when you look at this scenario and the things that the Old Testament law said of how they were to do with this, she was to be brought before the Lord, that's what they did. They brought her before the Lord. They were even unknowingly acknowledging who he was. The compassionate one. One that loved her enough to go to that cross and to pay the price for her sins. And he looked at her and he said, where are thine accusers? Does no man condemn thee? No man, Lord. Go and sin no more. He didn't excuse her sin, but he charged her to leave it, to turn from it. Now, we don't know what her fate was. There's nothing more said about her. Seems hard to believe that she was as hardened against him as the scribes and Pharisees were, but we don't know. Don't know her heart. But I do know one thing, that he loved her. He had compassion upon her. But look back at John chapter 8 again. Just a couple of things in wrapping this up this morning. And this is the one with whom we deal, that knows everything, knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart, knows our plans and schemes and our desires, knows everything, all of our sins and secret faults. But look here at verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though they heard him not. They heard them not. He stooped down. Jesus Christ stooped all the way down from heaven, took him down to this earth for us. Amen. And then, verse 7, so when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He stooped twice. First, he left heaven to be born in that manger. to live on this earth to tell us, I can help you. I've got what you need. That amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I haven't forgotten it, even though it's been this year to be 50 years since I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm, as John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not all that I ought to be. But what I am by the grace of God. Amen. Thank God for his amazing grace. That came to do for me what I could not do for myself. You know, I think about the little kids. I've used this illustration times. You know, when I had kids, it came to me. Now I got grandkids, and the same thing. You know, a little child comes running up to you and says, Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa. Well, come on. Get up here. Child can't do it themselves, can they? So what do? You reach down and you pick them up. That's exactly what God did for us. We can't reach him on our own. We can't get there on our own. So he stooped down to come get me. He loved me. He loved that woman. He loves you. He stooped down. But that wasn't the last time he stooped down. Because as he walked this earth and he taught and he did the miracles and so forth, at the end of that, he went to the cross. He volunteered for that. At any point, he could have stopped it. He could have called 10 legions of angels to deliver himself at any point. But he was committed to go to that cross for you and I, to pay the price for our sins. And as he hung upon that cross 3 hours in the heat of the day, the blood draining from his body, the joints of his body coming out of place, the sword piercing his side, it says, and then he gave up the ghost. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. Why? Because he was going to stoop down again. With our sins upon him, he went to the depths of hell to pay the price for our sins. But then it says there in verse 7 also, he lifted up himself. He's down there in hell while his body lay in that grave. And while the demons of hell are rejoicing, after 3 days, something's happening. He says, like Angela this morning, time's up. And he walks up there and he says, give me the keys. Oh, they're not yours. Oh, yes, they are. Hand them over. And he took the keys to death and hell, and he rose up from that grave victorious over death and sin and hell, proving that he is who he claimed to be, and that he can do for us what he says he will do. If we just trust him, if we just believe. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 11. Jesus is speaking here in John 3:11. This is where Nicodemus has come to him by night. In verse 11, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Talking about himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he talks about Numbers 21 there, where Moses lifted out that serpent. During the wilderness wandering there, the people were grumbling and complaining like they usually did. And it says the Lord sent serpents through the camp, and they started biting the people. And as they got bitten, they would soon begin to suffer and die from those snake bites. He said, what do we do? What do we do? And God says, Moses, you go take some brass, and you make yourself a brazen serpent. And he says, you put that serpent on a pole, and you lift that thing up on that pole, and you walk through the camp. And he says, everyone that looks upon that serpent as you walk through the camp will be healed. If they refuse to come to the tent door to look, they're dead. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's salvation, folks. That's how simple it is. It's not a matter of getting baptized. That's important. We're going to do that next week. But that doesn't save you. That's an act of obedience. Has nothing to do with the good works that you do, because you can't do enough good works. You can't pile them high enough to be able to climb on them to get to heaven. He's given us the key. He's lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness. That whosoever, verse 15, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm sure there were people in that camp in Israel that when they told him, oh, here comes Moses, he's got the brazen serpent. Ah, that's a bunch of hogwash. How's looking at that thing going to help me? Because that's what God told you to do. It's as simple as that. Doing what God told you to do. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The next verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simply believe. Simply trust him. It's as simple as that. He stooped down twice, and then he lifted himself up. He wasn't delivered from hell. He was victorious over it for you and for me. Look at Romans chapter 8, one more passage. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you read on in John chapter 3, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're not saved this morning, you're already condemned. You need to escape that condemnation through Jesus Christ. But once you do, he says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He did for me what I could not do for myself. And all you have to do is look. Look to the Lamb of God to be free. Let's stand, please, for prayer. God, help us to rest in the freedom from the condemnation that we deserve by having trusted in Jesus Christ. Lord, I know that sometimes folks struggle with that. Just help them to get confidence from your word that you do what you said, that your promises are sure, that you've never failed them one time. Not one of us here is important enough that we would be the first one that you failed a promise with. God, you love us. You care for us. We thank you for that. But God, is there someone here this morning that would say, preacher, I'm not sure where I will spend eternity. Would you pray for me? If that's you, with no one looking around, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. Anyone here this morning? I'm not sure, preacher, but I'd like to be. I want to pray for you. I won't embarrass you in any way. I won't call you out. I just want to pray for you. Anyone? Okay. God, you know the needs here. Pray you'll work in the hearts as you see that need. Work in our lives to draw us closer to you. Work in the lives of any unsaved to draw them to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn please to your hymn book.